So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Kings 12, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, we're blessed to be able to worship you. We're blessed to be able to open your word, Lord, to dig into it, to seek what you have to say to us in it. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us, you'd guide us, you'd shine light into our hearts, Lord. You'd help us to see more clearly how you want us to live, where maybe we've fallen short of that. And you'd guide our steps, Lord. May your Spirit be our teacher this morning, and may you be glorified, Lord, as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 12. We've come to a point of transition in the book of 1 Kings. The first 11 chapters were dealing with the life of King Solomon. And that's a lot compared to what you'll see devoted to the other kings of Israel and of Judah. And part of the reason for that is that God had promised David that he was going to raise up a son for him that was going to sit on his throne and reign over Israel forever. Solomon would look like that at first, and under Solomon, the nation of Israel would come to its high point. There was a time of great glory in the nation of Israel, especially around the building of the temple and the dedication of that for the service of God. And Israel just became wealthy. Solomon was known for his wealth, his wisdom, his influence throughout the region, and Israel was in a golden age. And we see in that a picture of what the golden age of God's kingdom is going to be like. But in the life of Solomon, we saw that he couldn't measure up to the real need for a king. He speaks to our need for someone to reign over us righteously and to bring the glory of God into our lives, but he can't fulfill that. He fell short. And so throughout the book of Kings, we'll see this pattern again and again, where the people will look toward a king to meet their needs, to deliver them, to reign over them, and that king will fall short. No matter how good that king is, he'll still fall short. And in all of that, we'll see a picture that there's yet a king coming who will not fall short, and that king is Jesus. So throughout the book of Kings, I want you to watch for that hinting, that pointing, that longing for a king who will be righteous, who will fulfill all these needs. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 11, Solomon died. So now we're in this transition, not just to the king that's going to follow Solomon, but we're in the transition in the nation as a whole. If you study the history of the nation of Israel, you remember that there are 12 tribes named after the 12 sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel by God. And those 12 tribes sometimes are working very closely together, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes there's a lot of tension among them. Under David, they were united. Under Solomon, they were united, but tensions began to show. And now under Solomon's son, they're going to be split. They're going to be divided. So here we are in a transition, and looking at this transition, I want to point out a few things that you want to watch for as we go through not just this chapter, but the whole of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. First of all, it's the law that God gave to the nation that's going to determine how people respond to that law is going to determine the state of the nation of Israel. How people respond to what God has revealed to them is going to determine how blessed the nation is. So God has laid that out, the law of the land, especially towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where there are the blessings and the cursings. And God says, you know, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you do this, you're going to be cursed. And yet, even if you come to this point of being disciplined by me and you repent, I'm going to bless you again. And so these parameters are laid out for the nation, and you'll see the kings judged according to those parameters, because as the king goes, so goes the nation. as the king who's leading the nation either responds to God or rejects his revelation, so goes the nation. They follow him in that. So as the kings are faithful, the nation's blessed. As they're unfaithful, the nation is disciplined. However, that's not all there is to it, right? As the kings are unfaithful, God does another thing. He raises up prophets. And one of the things you'll see in 1 Kings is this rise to prominence of the prophetic role in the nation of Israel. Now, prophet, we think of usually as someone who's going to tell us the future, but that's not the biblical concept of a prophet. The biblical concept of a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. Sometimes that's going to include telling the future, what's going to happen, what's yet to come. Sometimes it's not. Very frequently, it's going to be to reprove the kings for their sin and for their unbelief. And so we'll see the rise of the role of the prophet in the nation of Israel, especially centered around the prophets Elijah and Elisha. So they'll speak for God. And then again, as I mentioned already, we'll see that no king is going to be adequate. No king is going to fully meet the needs of the people. So again and again, we'll see this pointing towards the future king who's yet to come. All right, let's look at the verses, starting with verse 1 of chapter 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He's been chosen as a successor to Solomon. Rather than being made king in Jerusalem, which was in the southern part of Israel, in the tribe of Judah, he goes north about 40 miles to the town of Shechem. Shechem is where Joseph's grave was. Remember, Joseph had gone down to Egypt, had been brought back up. Shechem is in the tribe of Manasseh's territory. Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons. But probably most significantly, Shechem is the place where when Joshua led the nation of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land, that's where they inaugurated the nation of Israel. So a very important historical site. Rehoboam goes there, and all Israel gathers to make him king. So people from all the different tribes, representatives, great numbers of people, they go there for this inauguration of Rehoboam as king. So it happened, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Now remember Jeroboam, we learned about him in chapter 11. Jeroboam was a servant. Solomon recognized how industrious he was, that he was a natural leader. Solomon promoted him to be in charge of a lot of the labor force in the northern tribes for the building projects that Solomon was doing. Jeroboam going out of the city of Jerusalem one time was met by a prophet who said, "You're going to be king over Israel. You're going to be king over 10 tribes of Israel." Jeroboam took that prophecy and he decided, I need to act on that. And so he started a rebellion against Solomon. Solomon got wind of this, tried to put him to death. Jeroboam fled to Egypt. So Jeroboam's been in Egypt. Now that Solomon has died, he hears about it because people from the northern tribes send for him. Say, come back to Israel. So they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now, it's kind of interesting that they say this, because way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel, the prophet, was leading the nation of Israel, the people of Israel came to him and said, "Hey, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king to rule over us. We want to have a king to lead us out to battle. You know, basically, we don't want you or your sons to lead us anymore. We want a king." And Samuel was grieved, and he told them, "Look, this is what's going to happen. You have a king, you know, he's going to draft your young men, he's going to take your young women to serve as cooks, perfumers, to serve in as his concubines, you know, all these things are going to happen. He's going to put a yoke on you that you're not going to be happy about." And here we see that this has indeed come to pass. They're looking at this transition in the kingdom, and they say, hey, this is a time for change. You know, we've been burdened heavily by King Solomon. He set all these building projects, and you can read about them. He did these vast building projects, and he did them partly on the backs of our young men. We're tired of this. Lighten the load. So here we are. Solomon's son Rehoboam is about to be made king, and they said, before we make you king, we have this little request of you. Back off a little bit from the way Solomon treated us. Ease up a little bit, make it a little bit easier, and we'll serve you. And the implication is, if you don't lighten up, we're not going to serve you. We don't have to be under you as king. We have this independence, and we don't have to submit to you if we don't want to. So lighten up a little bit, and we will. So he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. Now, this sounds like wisdom, right? He's going to look for some counsel. He's going to think it over. And yet, we're going to find out that it's not as wise as it looks. It's interesting thinking about the wisdom or the lack thereof of Rehoboam in comparison with Solomon, who is known for his wisdom, right? And Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this interesting passage where Solomon is talking about all his work. And he says in Ecclesiastes 2:18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Well, the man who's coming after him is his son. You know, it makes you wonder what Solomon knew about Rehoboam. He says, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So it just makes you wonder a little bit. You know, Solomon, did you see something in Rehoboam? And if so, why did you make him king? But in any case, what Rehoboam does here seems like he's wise. Just give me a little time to think about this. So verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And that's great. Again, Solomon in the book of Proverbs said that in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. So Rehoboam goes to Solomon's counselors, these men who had served under Solomon, this wisest man in the world. They had served under him, they had learned from him, and he says, what do you think we should do? And they spoke to him, saying, verse 7, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now, that's wise counsel. And again, we saw in the book of Proverbs, if you remember the book of Proverbs, it says a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger in Proverbs 15:1. So these men apparently understood that. You know, a gentle answer is going to turn away wrath, a harsh word is going to stir up anger. And they understood something more than that. They understood that the leader of God's people has to be a servant, has to be there to serve God's people. This is not like the positions of authority we see in the world, where the person in the position of authority is there for his own benefit, and he's there to rule over the people however he wants. That's not the way it is to be in God's kingdom. They recognize you need to be a servant to this people, and if you serve them, they'll serve you back. This is how it should be. But it says in verse 8, that he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So here are the set of wise counselors. He said, you know, I don't want that kind of advice. I'm going to go to my buddies, my friends, and let me hear what they have to say. But notice, this is not just I'm seeking more counsel. It says he rejected their counsel. He's not going to them for more counsel. He's going them to hear what he wants to hear. Now, there's a warning there for us, isn't there? Because a lot of times when we're not sure what to do, we get counsel from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will speak to us and say, you know, you need to do this, or you need to not do that. Or a godly friend or a relative, someone in the church, whatever, will tell us, you know, this is what the Bible says. This is what you should do. This is what you shouldn't do. And yet, very often, that advice is not what we want to hear, is it? Because we already want to do something differently. So we have to be really careful there that we don't reject what God is saying to us through someone in order to go look for the kind of counsel that we want. And I can't tell you how many times I've been a part of someone doing that. You know, they'll come to me as a pastor or assistant pastor or whatever position I was in and say, you know, what do you think about this? And I'll tell them, well, this is what I believe the Bible says here. And they say, well, you know, okay, thanks. And then they'll go to someone else. You know, and they'll keep going until they find the counsel that they want. And then they'll say, well, I was advised to do this. Well, maybe you were, but you were also advised to do what God's Word says. You know, watch out for that. Don't take that kind of approach. Look for what God's counsel is. Rehoboam rejects that counsel, goes to these young men. And in verse 9, and he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Now, it's interesting when you read the Bible and you slow yourself down so that you really are looking at the details. It's interesting the little things that come out when you start doing that. Did you notice what he said to Solomon's counselors? He said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Did you notice what he said to his friends? How should we answer this people? You see the shift there. He's identifying himself with his friends, and he's drawing them into the leadership with him. He's saying, you know, you're going to be a part of this with me. How shall we answer? We're going to be a team here. He's rejected the other elders. So how should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Verse 10, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, or scorpions is the literal word, but that word was used of a whip or a scourge that was enhanced, you know, was embedded with little things to make it sting more when a person was whipped. And so basically they're saying, don't accept this from the people. Don't say you're going to make things lighter on them. Say you're going to make it harder on them. You're going to be tougher than your father Solomon was. You're going to make their yoke heavier, and you're going to discipline them more severely. Be tough. You know, be a man, Rehoboam. Show how strong you are. Great counsel, huh? No, it's stupid counsel. Stupid counsel. And Rehoboam is going to give in to him. He's vulnerable here. I don't know why. Maybe he questions. He's not secure in the position that God has put him in. And so he's going to show how tough he is. So, verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people. For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, this is one of the key verses in this passage, verse 15. In fact, it's really a key verse in the book of 1 Kings. When you're reading the Bible, one of the difficulties that you have in just reading a narrative like this, where you're reading the events that happen, is how do you evaluate those? And there are many clear things about how we evaluate this because of what the Bible says elsewhere. But one of the things you want to do is you want to look for the commentary that God inserts into the passage so that you understand what God thinks about what's going on here. And verse 15 has that commentary and explains what's going on. He says, look, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord. The writer is saying, look, this is why things are going on here. Yes, Rehoboam is being stupid. He's being a fool. But God's allowing it because God is wanting to do this to fulfill his word. He made a promise to Jeroboam through Ahijah the Shilonite, and God is going to fulfill His Word. If you don't recognize what's going on there, it's hard to understand why God would allow all this to happen. In fact, sometimes it's still hard to understand it all. But one of the things that we see in this is something that we struggle with a lot. We struggle with this idea of, if God is sovereign, how come He allows us to choose these things, or other people to choose what they choose? How can He allow people to choose to do what's evil if God is good and God rules over all? And some people look at that question and they come to wrong conclusions. They say either, well, God doesn't have the power to stop people. You know, He has given them this freedom and now He can't stop them. He's kind of a weak God. Or they say, well, He's really powerful, but He just really doesn't care. He's too lofty and high up, and we're too insignificant to merit His attention. Or He's kind of capricious. You know, He doesn't love us, so it doesn't matter to Him. You know, He knows He can do something, but He just doesn't care. Those are wrong, right? And one of the things that we see in a passage like this is we see both things going on simultaneously. We see God giving freedom to people. We see Him giving them the freedom to make wrong choices, to sin, to cause problems for His people. But we see at the same time that God is still being sovereign in all of this. He's allowing this, but He's still bringing about His will. And we find that these two concepts are intertwined in ways that we can't quite unentwine them. It's beyond our understanding sometimes how this can work. But we see that it's true. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it through in the New Testament. God is still sovereign, and yet He's given us freedom to choose. And we reap the consequences of our choices, as Rehoboam is about to do in verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So they've rejected Rehoboam's rule. They're saying, we're going to be on our own. You know, Rehoboam, you rule over the house of David. We don't care. We're not going to follow you as king. And it's interesting, the wording that they use is reminiscent of the wording that Sheba, the son of Bichri, used when he rebelled against David following the rebellion of Absalom. You remember that? When David was restored to the throne by the southern tribes, the tribe of Judah, after Absalom was killed, the Sheba rose up in rebellion and basically said the same thing, to your tents, O Israel. So now there's division. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, again, in accordance with God, what God had said. And notice, he says, the children of Israel. He doesn't say the children of Judah. So there's a hint here that God is still seeing the nation of Israel, divided though they are, as one nation. They're all the children of Israel. And that's going to be a hint that guides how we're to understand some things that are going to come up. Rehoboam, despite what's happened, doesn't give up. Verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. Now, that word for revenue is bigger than just the tax revenue. It included the whole of the forced labor. So, think about this. You're telling these people that you're going to make their labor harder. They're resentful for how hard it's been. They've asked you to lighten it up. You're telling them you're going to make it harder. And then they say, no, you know, we're not going to follow you. You send to them the person who's been over the forced labor. How wise does that seem? Not too wise. You know, what are they going to think when they see this guy? They're thinking, no way are we going to let this guy convince us to come back. So he sends Adoram, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. So that was their response to Rehoboam's overture. You know, come back, serve me. No, we're not going to do it. We're going to kill your messenger. And it says, therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem, and I bet he did. Apparently, he is still in Shechem. Here in Shechem, he sends Adoram, you know, bring these people back. You know, they're supposed to serve me. They kill him. Rehoboam hears. He says, I'm out of here. I'm heading back to Jerusalem. This is a little bit more serious than I thought. So, verse 19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And from now on, mostly when it says Israel, it's going to refer to these 10 northern tribes in the nation. So, in verse 20, now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. So, as long as we're here gathered to anoint a new king, hey, let's make Jeroboam king. Now, it's interesting, you wonder if they even knew at that point about the prophecy that had been given Jeroboam. But in any case, whether they did or not, God is bringing about his will. He's fulfilling his word. And it says, there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And we'll find out that as a tribe, a unified tribe, Judah is the one that's unified in the south, but there are going to be many members of the tribe of Levi who will flock to Jerusalem, and many of the Benjamites who will also join with Judah. Now, what's Rehoboam going to do next? He still hasn't given up. He's still not seeing what God is doing and accepting it as from God. In verse 21, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, many of those who lived in the same area around Jerusalem, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. So Rehoboam's response is, oh, you're going to kill my messenger? You're going to reject me? You're going to kill my messenger? I'm going to force you to submit. I'm going to bring the army against you and force you to submit. And yet God says, no. He raises up a prophet, sends him a message, says, stop this. Don't go up. Don't fight against who? Your brethren, the children of Israel. Again, you're all part of one nation, one people group. Don't go fight against them, for this thing is from me. I've brought this about. This is all going to be part of my plan. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now, that's really the amazing part. Right? After all that's gone on, after Rehoboam going his own way, he finally says, whoa, okay, we better stop. And he does. And he listens to what God has to say. Now, where did the problem come from in Rehoboam? Right? It wasn't just listening to his friends and rejecting the counsel of the elders. There's something going on deeper in his heart. What is it? Well, he did not really trust God. You know, he had this idea and this expectation of this is what life is going to be like if I follow my father's footsteps and become king. This is how my life is going to you know, lay itself out, how it's going to unfold. And he didn't trust God to do something completely different. He didn't trust God. He said, I've got to take this into my own hands. I'm going to do what I say rather than listen to the counsel I'm getting indirectly, but from God. I'm going to try and accomplish my will here rather than what God has for me. He's not trusting God, is he? He's trying to bring about his own will rather than trusting God to accomplish his will. That, again, that's something we've got to keep in mind. A lot of times we let our expectations of how things ought to unfold hinder us from hearing from God. We think, you know, this is what I want. This is how it ought to be. This is, you know, how my life is going to be laid out. And God says, no, I've got a different plan for you. And if we're not careful, we'll totally miss that or flat out reject it because we've got our expectations in place. And we think our life ought to go a certain way. That's a lack of trust in God. Now, it doesn't end there, of course. In verse 25, now we're going to go and we're going to see more about how Jeroboam lives following his being made king. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. What that means is he built it up, he fortified it. So he wants to be able to have a capital city that he can defend himself in. So he fortifies the city of Shechem and dwelt there. And also, he went out from there and built Penuel, which is across the Jordan to the east. So an outpost there, which would serve as an early defense warning against attacks from the east, but also would serve as an escape location if Shechem fell. He could escape across the Jordan. And we see that kind of activity happening in the wars between the north and south and other nations attacking Israel. We see them from time to time going across the Jordan like that, like David did when Absalom rebelled. So he builds these cities. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Think about this, right? What has happened? Looking back on his life, God made him a promise. I'm going to make you king. Jeroboam didn't trust God to bring that about. He tried to make himself king. He wasn't patient enough. He went ahead and rebelled. His rebellion fell apart. He had to run down to Egypt to escape. He comes back from Egypt. What do you know? He's made king, according to God's word. But what is he saying now? He's saying, the kingdom may return to the house of David. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing Rehoboam was doing, isn't he? He's not trusting God. God said, I'm going to make you king. God said, if you follow me, in chapter 11, if you follow me, if you listen to my word, if you'll do what I say, I'll establish your kingdom. And what's Jeroboam saying? I don't trust you, God. The kingdom may return to the house of David. So he's going to make a plan. Verse 27, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. What's he saying? He's looking at the kingdom. He's saying, okay, the people have been given a command by God to go to Jerusalem three times a year for feasts, to go there and offer sacrifices. And when they do that, their hearts are going to be turned back to God. And their hearts are going to be turned back to Rehoboam. And they're going to reject me. The kingdom's going to return to them. They'll turn back to him, and they'll kill me. They'll kill me. Now, how does that fit with what God has said? It's in opposition to it, isn't it? Jeroboam is not believing God's promise. And because he doesn't believe what God has promised, he takes matters into his own hands, and disaster's going to come from it. Therefore, verse 28, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. I don't want the people going back to Jerusalem to sacrifice. How can I keep them from doing that? Here's what we'll do. We'll make two golden calves. We'll set them up, and the people can come here to worship instead of going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They can just come here. It'll be more convenient for them. It's too hard for you to go down to Jerusalem, people. Just come here. Here are your gods. Here are your gods. These gods brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, which is in the south part of Israel, north of Jerusalem, but way down in the southern part of the 10 tribes of Israel. And the other he put in Dan, which is way up in the north. So people could go to either one. And if they were tempted to go down to Jerusalem, well, there was Bethel right on the way. Why not just stop in Bethel and worship there? It'd be a little bit easier, a little more convenient. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So what has Jeroboam done? You know, he didn't trust the people not to turn back to Rehoboam. He didn't trust his leaders not to kill him. He didn't trust God to keep his promises. So he's instituted a whole new way of worship, a whole new religion. He's basically making a religion out of Judaism, taking a bunch of the components of it and saying, you know, now this is the way we're going to worship now. Now, that might seem kind of extreme. Might seem weird. Does anybody really do such a thing? I was reading in one of my commentaries, the commentator had this account of something that happened in Germany under Adolf Hitler. Listen to this. It's in November 1933. 20,000 German Christians had attended a mass meeting in the Berlin Sports Palace, complete with swastikas, flaming torches, brass bands, Sieg Heils, and Nazi hymns. Nazi hymns. The Old Testament was denounced for its Jewish morality. Its Jewish morality. So they say, you know, this is a Jewish book, we would just reject the whole thing. The censorship of the New Testament was urged, and an appeal went up for the removal of Rabbi Paul from the theological scene. Paul's too Jewish. Let's take the Jewishness out of him. A heroic Aryan Jesus. Jesus is too Jewish too, so we're going to remake him as this really pale, white, German kind of guy who's a hero, whom one bishop had triumphantly claimed as an archetypical stormtrooper. So one of the German military men's, Jesus is your prototype for that. He is to take the place of the Jewish preacher from Nazareth. Now, you think people don't make their own religions these days? Wow, I mean, that's just amazing what they would do. And what's happening there? Here again is political leadership taking religion and saying, I'm going to use this for my own means and I'm going to make whatever changes I need to in order to make it work for me. Now, we can look at that and say, wow, that is outrageous, that's horrendous, and that's ridiculous. But what about our own hearts? What about our own hearts? I mean, don't we do the same thing sometimes? Where we say, this, what God is calling me to, is just a little too hard. It's not convenient for me. So in place of this, I'm going to do this. And in order for me to believe that this is okay, I'm just going to change how I interpret this part of the Bible. You know, really, that's not literal. You have to take that spiritually so that it can mean what I want it to mean. But we never quite say it that way, do we? But isn't that something that goes on in our hearts where we take the revelation that God has given us and say, I don't like that. I wish it were this. And basically, I'm going to pretend that it is. And I'm going to live as if it's what I want it to be. And what are we doing when we do that? We're rejecting God, and we're remaking a new God in our image. The kind of God that we want to worship, instead of the kind of God who is God, who made us and who made this world, and who has every right to determine how we should live, and what are the consequences if we don't. We remake God in our own images, and we institute our own religion. And that's something that we have to be aware of, even as Christians, that we don't fall into that trap of saying, I know better. I know better than what the Bible says. I know better than what God has said. I'm going to live according to what I want. And how do we do that? How do we justify that? You know what we do a lot of times is we see some desire in our own heart, and we say, this is the desire that's in my own heart, and God made me with this desire, therefore this desire is from God. Therefore it's okay. See how we reason through that? That's not right, is it? We miss something very major there. We can look and say, this is the desire in my own heart, and God made me, but that doesn't mean God made that desire. Because we have a fallen nature that is prone to sin, that's prone to love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We're prone to go after those things. Does that mean those desires are of God? No. They're opposed to God. They're opposed to Him. So we should get to that point and say, here are these desires in my heart. These desires are opposed to God. I need to crucify myself and these desires so that I can live for God. I need Him to forgive me, to cleanse me, to fill me with His Spirit, to fill me with His love, to give me a desire to do what He wants me to do. That's true Christianity. Going with our own desires, that's not. That's our own religion. And that's the essence of what Jeroboam has done here. He's saying, look, let's do things a little bit easier. Let's make things easier on ourselves. You want a lighter load? I'll make your load lighter. Let's not even bother going to Jerusalem. Let's have these new gods, and we'll worship there. Now, it's interesting. Some people look at this, some scholars look at this and say, you know, they would tell me, you're being too hard on Jeroboam here. You know, even Solomon had bulls in the temple, right? And the sea, the brass sea was resting on them. And these bulls are just a throne or a seat for God. Oh, yeah? Well, why didn't they sacrifice to the bulls, to the calves, as it says here? And as you go through the passages, you'll see what God thinks about it. Like in chapter 14, in verse 9, where God is speaking to Jeroboam, He says, you've done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods. That's how God sees it. You've made for yourself other gods. I don't ever want God to say that to me. I don't ever want Him to be able to say that to me. If He says that to me, I want to immediately see it and turn from it and fall down and worship Him, because He's the one and the true and the only God. But we have to beware. We have to watch our own hearts. Again, Solomon said, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from your heart flow the springs of life. The springs of life. And if those springs are polluted, you're in trouble and you need to cleanse them. John Calvin said that the heart basically is a perpetual producer of idols. It's a factory producing idols. That's the tendency of our own heart, is to look for something other than God to worship. Now, if you want to know just how seriously God sees what Jeroboam has done, if you read through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll find 23 times where God says that Jeroboam made Israel to sin. 23 times. He just keeps looking back at this event. This is a key event in the history of the nation of Israel. And the essence of it, Jeroboam, by making these calves of gold, caused Israel to sin. So he sets up all this false worship and a new form of worship. He has a new place of worship. He even brings up a new priesthood for worship, and he sets a new time for this worship celebration. He's created his own religion, a man-made religion. There was a book that came out, about 10 years ago, I think. It was called Habits of the Heart. The author was Robert Bella, and he interviewed people, and one of the people he interviewed was a young nurse named Sheila. And he was interviewing people about their religious beliefs. And she said, I believe in God. I am not a religious fanatic. And he has a comment here. It says, notice at once that in our culture, any strong statement of belief seems to imply fanaticism. Right? If you believe something strongly, people say, oh, well, you're a fanatic. And they use that to totally dismiss your belief. It doesn't matter whether your belief is true or not. Right? It just matters how strongly you hold it. If you hold a belief that's contrary to what they believe, and you hold it strongly, then it gets dismissed because you're just a fanatic. She says, look, I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. How's that for a name for your faith? Just my own little voice. And he asked her to define this, and she said, well, it's just to try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. Doesn't that sound like Jeroboam? You know, come on, guys. Be easy on yourself. She says, you know, I guess, take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other. Well, there's a good point. But that's about as far as her religion goes. Sheilaism. Watch out for that. watch out for you making up your own beliefs. Because basically, we're kind of trained in that direction in America, aren't we? We're trained to be individuals, to be strong, to go our own way. And as a result of that, we've kind of developed a consumer mentality about church. We go to church not for the right motives, not with the right motives. We go to church to see what can we get out of this. You know, what's the value I get from my contributions, from my time? What's the value I get back? Well, if God is there, you're here to worship Him. You're here to give Him something. You're here to give Him honor. You're here to give Him praise. You're here to glorify God. We come together to glorify Him. Yes, we're going to receive. Yes, we're going to be blessed by our friendship, by our fellowship. We're going to be blessed in the worship. We're hopefully going to be blessed in the teaching. We'll be blessed with the snacks afterward in our fellowship. Hopefully we'll be blessed, but those shouldn't be our motivation for coming. Those should be lower, subservient motivation. Our main motivation should be we want to glorify God. We want to gather together such that as a body of believers, we can exalt the name of God. And so we want to come bringing something to God, not just looking for something from Him, but coming to bring Him something. And that whole idea of looking for something, it's like we look at religion in America, it's kind of like going to the mall, you know, or a buffet. You know, I like this, you know, too much vegetables here. If they're green, I don't eat them. I want some of this. In fact, let's go straight to the dessert. A buffet, I'm going to eat my dessert first. If I'm hungry after that, I'll get some main course. Isn't that the way we're learning to approach religion in America, even Christianity? It's like, I'll have a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I'll have my own little religion, and it's fine because everybody's an individual. I have the right to do that. Beware of that. So Jeroboam institutes this new religion in essence. And in verse 33, it says, "So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart." That's a comment that condemns all that Jeroboam has done. It's all devised in his own heart. "And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." Now, one of the other things that you look for when you're trying to understand, and I think this is very clear, but sometimes it's not so clear, when you're trying to understand a passage is, how does the writer use words? And if you could read Hebrew, and we're reading this in Hebrew, you would see that the author used the word for made. He made many times throughout this passage. He made these calves. He made this new worship. He made this feast, like the feast that was in Jerusalem, in Judah. He made offerings on the altar. He made these things in his own heart. The self-made religion. So, again, here we see Jeroboam. The people of Israel have said, Solomon has failed us, Rehoboam has failed us, we want a king that's going to meet our needs, we're going to choose Jeroboam. He's going to be the king that's going to meet our needs. And here he is, trying to make things easier for them, and guess what? He's failed radically. And every king that serves is going to fail radically, because there's never going to be the right king until Jesus. When he comes back, he's going to rule totally righteously. He's going to rule perfectly. Everything is going to be made right. All tears are going to be wiped away. There's going to be no more pain, no more suffering. All is going to be made right. But it won't be right until he comes back. But in the meantime, instead of looking for a king in this world, instead of trying to be the king over our own lives, we have the opportunity to let Jesus be our king. We have the opportunity to recognize that he's the king that God has ordained, that the Father sent him to live, to be born as a baby, to live a perfect life, to suffer, to die, to pay for our sins, and to rise again from the grave, that he might be our king here and now. And he ascended into heaven and sends the Spirit, his Spirit, to live in us, to reign over us here and now. So when you see this longing for a king, for someone to rule your life rightly, and you realize no outward person is going to be able to do it, don't just turn inward and say, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to rule my own life. No, stop and say, I want Jesus to rule. I want Jesus to rule my life. I want him to sit on the throne. I want him to guide me. I want him to direct me. And I want him to start now. Now. So turn to him in prayer and ask him to rule, and he will rule your life for good. Shall we pray? Father, we ask for forgiveness for the ways we have tried to rule our lives and have rejected you, for the ways we've tried to come up with our own ideas and have rejected your truth. Lord, forgive us. Wash us, cleanse us from that. And Lord, open our eyes to see more clearly what's going on in our hearts, that we might turn more fully to you. Lord, we recognize we cannot rule our lives righteously. We are inadequate. We know ourselves better than anyone else does, Lord, but that's not enough. You know us even better. You have the power to rule over us for good, and you love us, Lord, better than we even love ourselves. We thank you for that. And we pray that this morning we would bend our knee before you. We would acknowledge you as our King. We would come to you for forgiveness. We would come to you for new life. And we would live with you reigning over us. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.